Thank you. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible now, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. And then we're going to be going over to Romans, chapter 5, after that, for those of you who like to be a little bit ahead of things. John, chapter 15, and I want us to read verses 12 to 14. John 15, verses 12, 13, and 14. New Testament gives us three different Greek words that are translated love. There's natural love, the love as for a friend or even for a pet. There's brotherly love as for a family member or a very close friend. And then there's the highest form of love, which is a self-sacrificial love. The love that will do anything or give everything for the good of the object of that love. John chapter 15, verses 12, 13, 14, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you again for the folks who are here. Thank you that we can have this time together. Pray, Lord, that you'll just bless and help us this morning. Cause us to, again, set aside those things which would distract. Cause us to be the people who you'd have us to be. Lord, help us to be open and attentive to what you would teach us. And Lord, I pray if there's a person hearing this service, this message today, who does not know you as their Savior, that they would open their heart and receive Jesus and be saved, be born again, know that their sins are forgiven, that they have a home in heaven and everlasting life. Lord, for those who already know you, draw our hearts close to yours and fill us with gratitude, we pray, and then motivate us to service, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Self-sacrificial love. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of love and sacrifice. Love and sacrifice. That's what it's all about. We talked about the highest kind of love, that kind of love that gives of itself. And these three verses, Jesus uses that term for love. It's one word in English, it's love. But again, the three words in Greek. And this is this highest form of love, this self-sacrificing, giving love is what Jesus uses all three times in these three verses. In verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment." Now, I heard people say on more than one occasion, there are no New Testament commandments. The old commandments, the Old Testament has commandments. New Testament has no commandments. Therefore, the New Testament believer doesn't need to obey any commandments. Would you look again at what verse 12 says? Jesus said, "This is my," what's the next word? Commandment. Looks to me like there are New Testament commandments. What do you think? Yeah, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you go back to John 14 and verse 14, Jesus said, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." Wow. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you love me, keep my... So obviously there are New Testament commandments. Now, we don't keep commandments, Old Testament or New Testament, in order to be saved. I want to be very clear about that. You keep commandments, as Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You keep commandments because you have been saved, not in order to become saved. Because your sins are forgiven, because the Lord loves you and you love him. So in verse 12, Jesus gives a commandment. And the commandment he gives is this. "This is my commandment." What's the commandment he's giving you? That you love one another. But there's a comma there, not a period. You say, well, that's not new. We've heard all along, love one another. We ought to love one another. And that's absolutely true. We ought to love one another. But that's not all he said. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about that when he says, "Husbands, love your wives." We've talked about this before. That's a commandment. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. But not just love their wives. It says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Well, how is that? How we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loves the church? How is that? Well, the verse tells us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's, again, that self-sacrificing, that giving kind of love. So that's Ephesians. That's the same thing. Paul was just echoing what Jesus is saying here. It's the same thing. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, not just that you love one another, but that you love one another as I have loved you, in the same manner, in the same fashion, in the same manner of practice that I have loved you, love each other. And again, what is that? That's that self-sacrificing giving of self-love. The love that will do anything or give anything for the good of the object of the love. Verse 13, Jesus gave the commandment, and then verse 13, he illustrates it for us. He said, greater love hath no man than this. You can't have greater love than this. He said, this is the ultimate love. What is it? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, we've talked about the sacrifice of soldiers and other military people. And I think it's what Memorial Day weekend is about, so I think it's appropriate that we do so. I'm going to share a couple of stories with you here in a moment about that. But I want to encourage you with something. Why does a person in the military give their life? Well, I promise you, most people who join the military don't sign up saying, well, I'm doing this so that I can give my life. They are willing to do so, but they don't. It's not necessarily what they desire to do. Now, there may be people like that. I don't know them. And if there are, I'm certainly not making fun of them. But I don't think most military people sign up saying, boy, I hope I get killed. That's not the goal. There's other goals, different reasons. But when a person does make that ultimate sacrifice, why do they do it? And I'm going to tell you, it's love. Well, what are you saying? It's love of country? Well, in some cases, yes. In some cases, it's love of family. Some cases, it's just love for their fellow soldier. You know? And that's the truth of the matter. They're not thinking about back home. They're not thinking about the country. I don't mean any disrespect. They're not thinking about the flag. They're thinking about those who are out there with them. So Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Once a person has given their life for someone else, there's nothing more they can do. There's nothing more they can give. That's it. So that's why Jesus says there's no greater act of love that a human being can perform other than this self-sacrificing love. And then in verse 14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Well, I want to be Jesus' friend, don't you? And so he says, if you're going to be my friend, do what I command you. Now, he didn't say, and we've already said this, but I want to reemphasize it. He did not say, if you want to have your sins forgiven, do what I command you. He did not say, if you want to go to heaven, do what I command you. He said, if you want to be my friend, do what I command you. And what is that? What is it that you're supposed to do? Well, the wonderful thing about reading your Bible is context is king. I didn't originate that, that's by a long shot. But the fact of the matter is, it's true. And so put it in context. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Well, what is it that we're supposed to do to be Jesus' friend? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's pretty clear. I don't think that's hard to understand. I'm going to share with you two stories. The first one I got from David Jeremiah. I heard it on the radio, and then I went back and listened to it online to make sure that I got it exactly the way that he gave it. And I'm going to share it with you. And I'm going to tell you that while this is this person's experience, it's not everybody's experience. Everybody's experience is not the same. I want to share with you the story again as it was given on the radio. He said Ruth Dillow was at her sewing machine at the National Garment Company on Thursday, February 28, 1991. She was called to her boss's office, and two somber men in uniform were there to tell her that her youngest son, Clayton Carpenter, had been killed by a cluster bomb during Operation Desert Storm. She said, "I can't begin to describe my grief and my shock. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me, but to no avail, because the loss was too great. Neighbors came with flowers and cakes and casseroles. Sympathy cards filled the mailbox. Nearby businesses posted signs in honor and in memory of her son, but Ruth was inconsolable and couldn't take her eyes off her picture of her son. I kept looking at that picture," she said, "and I kept saying, 'No, he can't be dead. There has to be a mistake.' 3 days later, the phone rang, and the voice on the other end said, 'Hi, Mom, this is Clayton.' Ruth froze, thinking somebody was playing a cruel hoax on her. Clayton said, 'Listen, Mom, come on, please believe me. They couldn't find me. They didn't know where I was, but I'm alive. And though I'm hurt, I'll soon be home.'" David Jeremiah said, "Now let me ask you, what do you think it was like when she found out that the son she thought was dead was really alive?" Now that's a precious story, and that's a wonderful ending to that story. And I would love to tell you that all such stories end that way, but that's not the case. Most of you know, and maybe some of you don't, and if you don't, it's okay. But I have been for many years now, not even sure how many, good number of years, serving as a chaplain with the Civil Air Patrol. And a while back, not too long ago, the squadron gave me a gift, and this was it. If you go up to Tallahassee and you go to the governor's office, and I've not been in the governor's office, I've been just outside of it. I was up there some years ago, took a group of teenagers up there, and the teenagers all got to go in and meet the governor. I got to stand out in the hallway. But the truth of the matter is, just outside the hallway, I wasn't bored out there. There are plaques there. And there's a plaque there for every person who is a resident of the state of Florida who ever received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And this book is a record of all those plaques, the stories behind all those plaques. So it was a very nice gift. I want to share just one of those stories with you. And I'm not going to give the whole story because of the length of it, but I think you'll understand. The book is titled Florida Valor, the Medal of Honor in the Sunshine State by Richard N. Sittler. In this story, he says, in Kunar Province, Afghanistan, on January 25th, 2008, while conducting combat reconnaissance patrol through the Gordash Valley, Staff Sergeant Miller and his small element of U.S. and Afghanistan National Army soldiers engaged a force of 15 to 20 insurgents occupying prepared fighting positions. Staff Sergeant Miller initiated the assault by engaging the enemy positions with his vehicle's turret-mounted MK-19 40-millimeter automatic grenade launcher while simultaneously providing detailed descriptions of enemy positions to his command. Staff Sergeant Miller was wounded multiple times by enemy fire and finally mortally wounded. He is credited with saving the lives of 7 members of his own team and 15 Afghan National Army soldiers at the cost of his own life. Now that's how the stories usually go. And these are real stories. These are not fabricated or fictional. This is the kind of thing Jesus was talking about when he says, "Greater man hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Isn't that how most of us look at it? Yeah, we love our neighbor, but we hate our enemy. Well, Jesus said the greatest act of sacrificial love is for a man to lay down his life for his friends. But can I share something with you? Jesus himself went far beyond that. Take your Bible. You can leave Gospel of John now. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. Book of Romans chapter 5. Paul's epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were driving in this morning. I was listening to Warren Wiersbe on the radio. He was talking about peace. He was talking about the Hebrew word shalom that you share. And he said that, you know, when you greet somebody in Israel or in the Middle East, you would say shalom when you greet them. And then when you're leaving them, you would say shalom. And he said one of his Jewish friends said, "That shows you we don't know whether we're coming or going." But he said there's really far more to it than that. Because shalom means peace, but it doesn't just mean hope you have a nice day with no problems. He said it doesn't just mean that I hope you're not fighting with your mother-in-law. It means that I hope that you have the blessings of God and the peace of God in every aspect of your life. And he's right about that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, we talked about this last Sunday, what it means to be justified. When I was in high school, I took driver education class. One of my favorite classes I took of all time, because as long as I've known what driving was, I wanted to drive. And as long as I saw cars, I wanted one. And so we got to drive cars, and I thought this is the greatest class ever. But it wasn't all out driving cars. Some of it was in the classroom, and they gave us several drills to take. And one, they had a machine set up there where you put your foot on a gas pedal, and then a light would come on. And when the light came on, you were to get your foot from the gas pedal to the brake pedal, and it would time you as to how fast you got your foot from the gas pedal to the brake pedal. And you know what? I was fastest in the class. You know, I could jump on the brakes faster than anybody. Can I share something with you? It's not always a great idea to jump on the brake pedal. Sometimes it is, but not always. It depends on the circumstance. Especially if you're driving on ice. A lot of you have been driving on ice lately, I assume. Yeah, probably not. Okay. But if you are, don't jump on the brake pedal real fast. You may be in for a big surprise. But the fact of the matter is, they had another test they gave. It wasn't a machine, it was a box, probably about as long as the piano there, wooden box. And it had two sticks sticking up in it, about length of my finger there, two black sticks, and they had strings on them. And it was to test your depth perception, and you were supposed to pull the strings until the two sticks lined up at the other end of the box. So again, it was a test of depth perception. So why are you telling us about that? What's that have to do with this? Oh, much. Because that whole idea of those two sticks lining up, that's what it means to be justified. See, brought into perfect alignment. Brought into perfect alignment with what? Brought into perfect alignment with God and his standard of righteousness. So that's what he says there. Therefore, being justified, and how are we justified? By faith. And when we're justified by faith, he says we have peace. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want peace? I'm telling you, we want peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. And we have peace with God. Peace with God. Now, the Bible talks about the peace of God. That's the peace that God gives to us. But this is not the peace of God. This is peace with God. Well, those are little words. Yes, they are, but they make a huge difference. The peace of God, which the Bible says passes all understanding, is the quiet peace of heart that God gives to us when we're resting in Him. But this is peace with God. In verse 2, it says, by whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we have access by faith into His grace. Notice, we have peace by faith. We have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of His glory. Beautiful, beautiful truth here. So we have access into the grace of God. We can stand strong in the grace of God, and we rejoice in the hope of His glory. But then Paul tells us something else about peace. In verse 3, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, that seems like a strange statement. We glory in tribulation. We're praising God for the trouble we're having. I'm just curious. Just raise your hand if you would. How many of you ever had trouble? Okay? Yeah, everybody. Everybody has trouble. Absolutely. Everybody has trouble. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand here. Just think about this one. How many of you, when you have trouble, you say, praise God, I'm having problems? Yeah, probably not. That's not what we usually do, is it? I'll tell you the truth, it's not what I usually do. I usually don't say, well, thank you, Lord, that I'm having trouble today. I should do that, but that's not what I normally do. But that's what Paul says here. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. How many of you ever prayed for patience? You ever done that? Yeah, I have. I do often pray for patience. I need it. But be careful when you pray, because it tells you right here. You know how you get patience? Through trouble. That's how you get patience. That's how you learn to be patient. Through trouble. So we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. You know, there's an old cowboy proverb that says, good judgment is a result of experience, and a lot of experience is a result of bad judgment. And there's truth in that. Patience brings us experience, and experience, hope. You know, one of the reasons you can rest in faith, one of the reasons you can trust in God, is just that you've had the experience of trusting God before and you see how it worked out. And that gives you hope. If God's taken care of me in the past, He's going to take care of me again. And then in verse 5, he says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So hope, we're not ashamed. We don't have to come before God ashamed of our sin. We come before God being the beneficiaries of His love, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. When you're a believer, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you receive Him. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. When you receive Him, you receive Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. This same writer, Paul, writes a great deal about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans, and over in Romans chapter 8, and then in 1 Corinthians again, he writes about it in chapter 3 and chapter 6, and talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we have the love of God. Now, verses 1 through 5 all talk about the peace that we have with God. But notice, you get that peace and the patience and the experience and the hope all comes out of trouble. Now, you can have trouble as a believer, as a born-again child of God. You can have trouble. Some people get the mistaken idea that, boy, when I get saved and Jesus forgives my sins, all my troubles are over. Can I share something with you? The Bible never promises that. Not once. Actually, Jesus said the opposite. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. What's he saying? As long as you're in this world, you're going to have trouble. But then he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what is he saying? Trust me, I'm going to bring you through it, but you are going to have trouble. That's verses 1 to 5. Verse 6 begins to tell us why we had to be justified by faith to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we weren't his friends. Remember what he said? We read it back there in John 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But look at what verse 6 says. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for his friends. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. What does it say? It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the great people, not the good people, the ungodly people. Now, Jesus himself said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. If you're a godly person, you're absolutely righteous before God, you don't need a Savior. But I tell you what, I sure need a Savior. And I want to stress to you, I want you to understand this. We are not born righteous. We are born with a sin nature that we inherited. And in verse 12 of this chapter, we're not actually going that far, but let me just read it to you. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. What does that say? Well, verse 12 says we inherit the sin nature from Adam, but verse 14 saying, don't just blame it all on him. You've got plenty of your own. That's what it's telling you. So, in due time, when the time was right, when God's timing was right, Christ died for the ungodly, for those who needed to be forgiven. Remember Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, look at verse 7. For scarcely, on rare occasion, for a righteous man will one die. Some people will give their life for a righteous person. You think of somebody, I don't know who you're going to think of, but whoever you think of as being the best person you know. Maybe it's your mother, maybe it's somebody else, I don't know. But whoever it is you think is the best person you know, would you give your life for that person? You'd probably say, yeah, for them I would. I've known in my lifetime, I'll be honest with you, I wish I didn't have to say this, but it's true. I've known in my lifetime a good many thieves. I don't even want to stop and think how many, too many I've known. Now, would you give your life for one of them? What if they were not only a thief, what if they stole from you? And what if they not only stole from you, but they stole something that was very valuable and dear to you? Would you give your life for that person? We're talking a little different story there, aren't we? No, I don't give my life for them. Let them rot in jail. I don't care about them. They didn't care about me. And you know what? That's true. If somebody will steal from you, somebody will take something you need or something you value greatly, they don't care about you. If they cared about you, they wouldn't do that to you. So what he says here is scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Sometimes people will, if they believe that other person is a truly good person, they would give their life to save that person. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. There are some people who, maybe not a totally righteous man, but a good man, a good person, not the best person you know, but a good person, you'd give your life for them. You know they're not perfect. But they're still good people. And you'd give your life for them. First two words of verse 8, I've often said, are two of the biggest three-letter words in the English language. But God. But God. Those two words are termed together many times in the Bible, and every time it's tremendously significant. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God. God is different. God is so far above us. But God commendeth. Now, to commendeth, it means to commend or to send forth or to present. Suppose I wanted to, you were hiring for whatever you'd be hiring for, and I knew somebody would be good for the job. And I bring that person to you, and I say to you, I would like to commend my friend here for the job that you're hiring for. I'm going to present them to you. That's what it's saying. To send them to you, to set them forth. God commendeth his love toward us. In that, watch this. This is God's love. This is how God sent his love to us. How God demonstrates his love to us. How God presents his love to us. God commendeth his love to us, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good people. Not when the Lord said, oh my goodness, they are so good and they are so sweet and they are so righteous and they are so loving and they're so perfect. I've got to die for them. No. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I heard a story years ago about a preacher who always preached in a white suit. Now, Dr. R.G. Lee always did that. He always preached in white, but this story wasn't about him. There's another preacher, always preached in a white suit. Dr. Lee called that white suit his preaching suit. Well, that's fine. And apparently there was another preacher who had to preach. But this fellow went to preach, or was supposed to preach one evening, but before the service he went to dinner. And as he was at dinner, he spilled something on his lapel of his beautiful white suit. He said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? My suit is no longer beautiful and white. It now has a stain on it. Well, you say, what did he do? Well, you know what he did? He did what you and I do with our sin. Because now we're not spotless and white. We have a little stain there. So he took it, covered it up as best he could. And he went on to preach. But you know what? As best as he could cover it up, the stain was still there. And that's our situation. We have a stain on us. We're not the good people that we ought to be. We're not the perfect people that we ought to be. We're not the righteous people that we ought to be. But while greater man hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, God goes farther. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were friends, but when we were sinners. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now, verse 1 said we're justified by faith. And that's right. We are justified when we put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it tells us the cost of our justification. Much more than being now justified by his blood. When Adam and Eve committed the first sin, the Bible tells us that they realized for the first time that they were naked. God said to them, who told you you were naked? You didn't understand that before. You have eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of, haven't you? And then you know what it says? God made them coats of skins. They had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Didn't work. God made them coats of skins. Now maybe you've read that. Maybe you've thought about this, maybe you didn't, but think about it right now. if God gave them coats of skins, where'd those skins come from? Well, the Creator could have just said, here's a couple of skins. He could have. It's probably not what happened. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that without shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no payment for sin. And it's obvious that God killed a couple of animals, I would assume lambs, and gave them coats of skins. That was all prefiguring, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, much more than now being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. What wrath? The wrath of God, which is against sin. Now watch verse 10 very carefully. And that's the last verse we're going to look at here this morning. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, reconciled, brought into alignment, justified. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, the gospel includes the cross, but the gospel also includes the resurrection. Someone who gives their life for their friends is honored as a man or woman of valor, and they should be. But one who gave his life on the cross didn't give his life for his friends, but for his enemies. Gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. In this same book, Romans, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why is that important? Well, obviously, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you obviously believe that he died. Why did he die? For my sins and for yours. So Paul tells us here in verse 10 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we're saved by his life. He's forgiven us. The military place their lives on the line for their country, their family, their friends, their fellow soldiers. Sometimes they do give their life. And Jesus said there's no greater act of human love than that. But Jesus gave his life for his enemies. Why? That we could be saved, that we could be forgiven. And then what did he tell us to do? Once we're saved and forgiven and we're given eternal life, he gave us a commandment. What's that commandment? That you love one another. How? As I have loved you. You're my friends if you keep my commandment. So the question is, number one, have you trusted him? If you have trusted him, that's wonderful. If you have not, I invite you to do that right now. I encourage you. I do more than encourage you. I plead with you. Open your heart and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying put your faith and trust in him. And we're saying call upon him and ask him to forgive your sins, save you, because you know that he paid for your sins at the cross, but you also know that he's alive today. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. We have hope in Jesus Christ. So first question is, have you trusted him? If you haven't, I'm pleading with you to trust him. If you have, for whom or for what would you give your life? I heard a preacher say years ago, if you don't have anything that you would die for, you have to ask yourself, what are you living for? Would you give your life to serve the Lord Jesus as your Savior? We've talked about Memorial Day and love and sacrifice. I want to close with this illustration that I also heard on the radio just recently, but I think it makes sense. I'd not heard this before. If I had, I'd forgotten it. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of England during World War II, and he was not a man who was without fault. He was known for several things that probably weren't admirable, among which was a sharp, sarcastic wit. Sarcasm sometimes can be funny, but can also be very stinging. He was known as a man who wasn't a stranger to the drink. But that's not all there was to the man. And it was his strength and his character that helped bring the British people through World War II. Now, all that's history and all that we know. Here's what I didn't know, or if I'd heard it before, I'd forgotten it. But listen carefully. They say that Winston Churchill planned his own funeral, that he wrote out all the hymns that would be sung and exactly how the funeral would go. Now, honestly, a lot of people do that, and that's fine. And by the way, you might want to think about doing that. Makes it easier for the people who conduct the funeral, I'll tell you that. It's all done. But they said at Churchill's funeral, which was held in a cathedral, the story didn't say if it was Westminster Abbey, I don't know, but it was obviously a large cathedral. It said when they came to the end of the service, the hymns had been sung, the prayers had been offered, the eulogy had been given, and the service closed this way. It said high up in the cathedral on this side, a bugler stood and played taps. Now that's nothing unusual for a military funeral. It was quite normal. It said after that bugler played taps, after just a few moments, on this side, another bugler stood up and played reveille. Do you understand it? Day is done. Time to get up. That's the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we were the ungodly, when we were his enemies, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, friends, is love and sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the time we've had together here this morning. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that you would help each one of us to take an honest look at our own life. First of all, to examine our relationship with you.